Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, were it not for your Holy Spirit, we would be envious of those two disciples on the way to Emmaus after your resurrection, when distressed over the crucifixion and the seeming failure of your work, you met with them and you opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And you pointed out to them how everything that was written about you in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms had to be fulfilled. We pray, O God, that by your Holy Spirit this morning, you would be present with each one of us in your resurrection power, and that you would open up your word to us so that we, like those disciples, would say our hearts were burning within us as you talked to us and opened up the scripture to us. And we pray it for the sake of Jesus, and in whose name we ask it. Amen. Last Sunday, it was particularly encouraging to me to hear from several folks across the Sunday services in response to our meditation on Genesis 49, and particularly the emphasis that we placed on verse 10, which I shared with you as a prophecy of Jesus, the Messiah. And these individuals shared with me, you know, they knew that there were promises in the Old Testament that were clear and compelling and predicted things about the person or the work of Christ, but they never realized that it was like all the way back there in Genesis. The passage we looked at was that verse, the scepter will not depart from Judah, the scepter being the emblem of legitimate royal authority, Judah being the tribe from which David, the true first king of Israel in terms of God's will, and his dynastic succession, his successors came, and of course, ultimately, Jesus, who was a descendant of David, the king. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, until some climactic king in that list of dynasty, that final king comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations will be his. That final king that would be the heir of the Abrahamic covenant, through whose seed all the nations of the world would be blessed, a royal seed, a kingly seed, at last one would come, a descendant of David, Judah, and ultimately Abraham, and would be the conduit of God's blessing to the nations. Just looking at it, it was just soul-thrilling to think about God's plan from ancient time until its fulfillment, showing it was hardly a plan B. It was his wonderful providence that brought it about. Well, in fact, I did not have time to really nail the argument, but just for the record, this isn't just our estimate of it, or even those who live after Jesus and their ability to see this thing clearly. It was already back in Ezekiel chapter 21, where you have an emphasis on the very same promise. So yeah, you have David, the son of Judah, descendant of Judah, ruling. And then you have 21 successors, immediate successors of David, who continue to rule on the throne in Jerusalem, legitimate kings, some of them disappointing, others less so. But it all came to an end after that period of time. The 21st descendant, Zedekiah, the last king of Jerusalem, the last legitimate king. And Ezekiel was living at that time. This is around 586 BC. The Babylonians were now being brought into the promised land as a means of punishing God's people. He brought them there, according to Scripture, to chasten them for their infidelity, their idolatry, their failure to live according to His word. And Ezekiel, then, is a prophet at the time that Jerusalem was about to be destroyed and its last king, except for Jesus, its last king was about to bite the dust. Oh, profane and wicked prince of Israel, referring to Zedekiah, this very disappointing last king in that succession, whose day has come, whose time of punishment has reached its climax. This is what the sovereign Lord says, take off the turban, remove the crown. It will not be as it was. The lowly will be exalted and the exalted will be brought low. Oh, a ruin, a ruin. I will make Israel a ruin. It will not be restored, not truly restored, until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. Using the same vocabulary and by forms of it that we found back in Genesis 49. Here is, within the Old Testament, a affirmation of the correct interpretation of that passage. It won't be restored. There'll be a period of 586 years without a king until one comes who was born king of Israel, namely our Lord Jesus, the son of David, the son of Judah, the son of Abraham. Well, that is a really exciting passage, but it isn't the first text in the Bible that predicts the work of Messiah, and that is the passage that I have chosen for the message this morning, Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The German biblical scholar Hengstenberg in the 19th century writes about the passage that was read. As the mission of Christ was rendered necessary by the fall of man, so the first dark intimation of him was given immediately after the fall. It wouldn't do to have everyone holding their breath for whatever number of eons it was from the time of the fall to the time of Christ. That hope had to be given right away, that we would continue to be able to be faithful and live in dependence upon the Lord. And so this promise was given. In other words, the Old Testament, yes, does exhibit this feature that we call progressive revelation. It doesn't have exactly the clarity that we're used to from the New Testament. Jesus' name is not actually used. But the progression of revelation is not the progression of sub-Christian to Christian or from error to truth. It is rather the progression of promise to fulfillment, of truth to greater truth, from obscure but to clarity, and to enable us to know who Jesus was. In fact, Jesus said to his contemporaries, "Don't think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, the putative author of these first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You have no excuse not to recognize who I am," Jesus was saying to the religious authorities of his day, because it's not I who somehow or other point to the correct interpretation of the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament that points ineluctably to me. I'm its fulfillment. Moses will be your accuser. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, including Genesis 3:15. He came to fulfill this scripture. God wasn't keeping us in the dark all those eons, those centuries. And now we come to this text. And what is intriguing about it is actually bad news. It's not the gospel to begin with, the good news, it's bad news. But it's bad news to Satan, to the serpent, to the evil one. What's bad news to him is good news to us. And the good news has three dimensions that we want to look at. We want to look at the enmity that it describes, the victory it describes, and the agony it describes for the benefit of our salvation. So So the Lord God said to the serpent. Now he has already spoken, of course, to the man and asked him, what is it that you have done? He asks a question, and then the man points to Eve as the one who gave me of the fruit and I ate it, blame shifting. Then he asks Eve what it is she has done, and she immediately gives credit to where credit is due. It was the evil one, the serpent, who deceived her, and she did eat. But God does not ask the serpent a question, because you see, the evil one is not capable of repentance, and he is a liar anyway. All he would have done was lie. So he just speaks his word of condemnation. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. Some of you know my fondness for snakes. I've been privileged to have more than 100 of them as pets at various points in my life, mostly in connection with teaching little middle schoolers from the inner city of Boston, but also up in Maine and camps that I taught nature classes to. And I found kids got excited about nature when you show up at class with a snake around your neck. I think most kids love snakes. They're fascinated with them. It must be that they learn to feel some revulsion only later on. But in any case, it is so that there has been a tendency among critical scholars reading this passage to trivialize it as if it were all about snakes, as if it were somehow or other talking about some inherent aversion human beings have, or women in particular. Sometimes the emphasis in some Bible commentaries is on how women don't care for snakes, and I would not insult you to think that true of you. But in any case, even my hero, John Calvin, understands it this way. He writes, I interpret this text simply to mean that there should always be the hostile strife between the human race and serpents, which is now apparent. I love Calvin. I think actually almost everything he ever wrote was right, but this clearly is not. This is not right, and Luther had it right. Luther saw that, no, this is not about snakes. This is about one who flattered himself by assuming the bodily form of a serpent. This self-flattery of Satan is a flattery that might escape many of us, but you have to realize that if you haven't been programmed to dislike snakes, you tend to read the Bible and find all the examples where snakes are used in a positive way. Even by Jesus, who told us to be his disciples as wise as serpents and gentle as doves. The snake or serpent is an animal that, well, a lot of people think it somehow or other hypnotizes its victim, because the animals don't seem to run away from it, because its movement is almost invisible. You don't see legs moving. You hardly see it move at all. And before it attacks, it does not move. It's not like a leopard that chases you down. It doesn't chase at all. It just waits until you're close enough, and then it strikes. And it's that that capacity for something that is, oh, I don't know, disparaged by the enemy, thinking it to be kind of small or whatever. Even a horse in the Bible will be terrorized by a snake when it suddenly bites it. Something huge, like a horse, bothered by it. So Satan, who hates human beings, who can't stand you, wasn't about to assume the form of a man because it turns his stomach. Instead, he flattered himself with this other symbol, this symbol of wisdom, of being something that operates with stealth, maybe even a symbol of perpetual youth. After all, the snake, you see, sheds its skin, and so it's even become a symbol for modern medicine, preserving your life longer than you might otherwise expect it. And of course, Satan has in mind to deceive Adam and Eve that he has the real key to life. You want to live life to the full? You need to eat from this tree. God was just being stingy to tell you not to eat of it. Actually, the day you eat of it, you will then grow in your knowledge of good and evil. And why would God be so petty as to want to prevent the moral development of Adam and Eve, of which they are capable? And so it had a surface plausibility, the temptation to them. So anyway, I'm arguing that actually this is not the manifestation, a physical manifestation of a serpent, but it is a self-flattering appearance of the evil one. And it is an evil one. It's not about a snake. The fact is, human beings are not necessarily inherently afraid of snakes. A lot of them, I find, love them. Women included. In fact, one of the most famous herpetologists of the last century, Grace Wiley, someone who was a real pathbreaker in the study of snakes, she once actually said that you don't need to be afraid of the forked tongue of a snake. The only animal that can actually hurt you is the tongue of a human being. Not the snake. The snake does nothing to hurt you with its tongue. All it's doing is smelling you better. Snakes are not more hostile to men or human beings. According to the text here, if it were about snakes, as Calvin thought, there should be a parallel enmity that the snakes would feel toward humankind or women, but actually there is no such evidence. In fact, most snakes just want to get out of our way. They're not interested in us because we don't look like food. They strike because we step on them by mistake or whatever. We have evidence of this numerically. We have reports, for example, in the course of a year, about 8,000 attacks, bites by venomous snakes in America. By the way, thanks to modern medicine interventions, the fatality rate from these is less than 0.5%. So you don't need to be afraid of them. But nevertheless, but your dog does. The fact is, dogs are far more vulnerable to the enmity of snakes than human beings, whereas our text would seem to say, oh no, it's all human beings. So it's not about snakes, it's about Satan. And the rest of the Bible confirms that Luther is right on this point and not Calvin on this point. In Revelation chapter 12, the Bible says the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And no wonder, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. The New Testament confirms this is Satan in disguise and nothing more. It's not about snakes. Besides which, we should have known that all along. After all, God talks to the animal as if it has a moral responsibility. This is not an animal doing what comes naturally to an animal. This snake here, yes, it's true, while Satan chose a snake because it was self-flattering, God says, you know, ironically, you chose well. Because your condemnation will be abject humiliation, and like a snake, you'll be rolling around on your belly eating dirt. You didn't think of that other image when you chose to appear in that way. This is not about how snakes lost their legs. If it were interested in changes in the anatomy of snakes, losing vocal cords would be far more amazing, right? It'd be about vocal cords, and now snakes don't talk. You know, well, they didn't then either. Only this one did. And what it said was vile. It was a lie. It was blasphemous, disparaging, and calling into question God's goodness from start to finish. It's about snakes. What's the application to Eve, of course? And I will put enmity between you and the woman. The first part of the curse to the evil one. The evil one had gotten in league with the woman. Perhaps he felt like they had something in common. God's plan for angels, including the ones we call demons now, because of their evil disposition, God's plan for them was that though ontologically they are superior to humans, they are going to have their interests subordinated to humans, and they will be sent as ministering spirits. Hebrews 1, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? How would you feel if you were an angel, Gabriel or Satan, let's say, and God said, you know, I know you are infinitely, virtually smarter than those human beings and stronger than they are, able to do things they can't possibly imagine. But I'm going to call upon you to serve them. Well, undoubtedly, Satan must have thought that with Eve, he could make some common cause. After all, she too is not inferior to her husband, Adam, and yet God has called upon her to subordinate her interests in some respect to Adam. And so Satan probably thought, you know, hey, we can do something together here. God clearly had a bad plan, taking that which is not lesser, but actually greater or equal to, in subordinating the interest. Well, of course, Satan didn't know that the ultimate plan was for Jesus himself to do that, the eternal Son of God, to humble himself even to the point of death on a cross for our benefit, the greater serving the lesser, as elders and leaders within God's church subordinate their interests in servant leadership in imitation of the Savior. I will put enmity between you and the woman. You thought you had her. Yes, she was first deceived, and so the emphasis is on her recovery. And God supernaturally is changing her disposition toward the evil one. In fact, she has his number. She is the one who first says, showing repudiation of the evil one. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." You can tell God is already putting hatred in her heart for him, that evil one. Just as he does to us, the things we once love, the addictions that were part of our life, or whatever else, self-centered living, it is the work of the God of heaven and earth to change us from the inside and put enmity between us and that manifestation of Satan's will for us, the evil one's will for us. She is a great example of repentance in her repudiation of the evil one. In any case, this was, of course, the original creation ordinance that serpents, snakes, as well as angels would be under the authority of humankind. Psalm 8 puts it this way. It says, "When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him lower than the heavenly beings, ontologically less than Satan, and yet you crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over all the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." I'm sure that's Satan's worst favorite psalm. Everything is under our feet. In his rebellion, he chose not to be under our feet, and he led the way into sin. But in God's judgment, he will be placed back under our feet as this champion seed of the woman will one day crush his skull under her feet, or under his feet. In any case, yes, this is about not just animals. And by the way, then who is the seed of the serpent if it really is Satan? The demons don't have children. Satan doesn't have children. Demons aren't his kids or whatever, not literally, right? They neither marry nor given in marriage. They don't beget, have children, or any of the rest. So whatever the seed of the serpent is, it's clearly meant to be figurative. Figurative in the sense that these are those that bear his likeness. They may not be spiritual entities. They may be other sentient beings, like human beings that do Satan's will from their heart. They are now spiritually his children, his seed, as the King James Version says, or his offspring, as our Pew Bible puts it. You are his offspring if you do what he wants. There is proof that this is what is intended in the subsequent outline of Genesis that we could look at, but we can also just cheat and look at the answer sheet that is the New Testament. and hear from Jesus what he says about it in John chapter 8. John chapter 8 records how the religious authorities are accusing Jesus and rejecting him. And then he responds, accusing them properly, "You are doing the things your own father does." Who's your own father? They're claiming to be, "We're Abraham's children." Jesus doesn't agree, even though they might have a genetic connection to Abraham. "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Now, they don't mean God literally had kids, but he's our father because we're claiming to be like him, right? Like children. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I'm now here. I've not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I am saying. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning." In other words, Jesus is thinking about the opening chapters of Genesis. He was a murderer. He claimed to bring life, but he only brought death. "And all the sins into which he wants to seduce us, we think are going to bring life. Even if they're the most innocent sins, like just wasting endless hours gaming or something. You know, whatever it is that's got us in its grip, that keeps us from obeying him, it seems to enhance our life. But viewed from heaven's perspective, it has actually robbed us of what life we could have had. No, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, as he did to Eve, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's who the seed of the serpent is. It's those who bear his likeness, like the religious leaders in Jesus' day. Who are then the seed of the woman? The term seed or offspring is a collective noun in Hebrew. It could be an individual or it could be a group of people. And clearly, in the first instance, it seems to be parallel to the seed of the serpent, a group of people. The seed of the woman would be, presumably, those that bear her likeness. And oh, by the way, if you don't like which family you're in, you can change by repenting. "You are Sarah's daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear," Peter writes. You may not be related genetically to Sarah, the wife of Abraham, but if you're like her in these moral attributes, you're her seed. "You are Abraham's seed if you belong to Christ." You may not have thought of yourself as Jewish or Israelite, but you are, according to the Bible, Abraham's seed if you have the faith of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. In fact, 1 John 3 says, "This is how we know who the children of God are and who are the children of the devil. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you have heard from the beginning." We're talking about the beginning of Genesis. "From the beginning, we should love one another. Do not be like Cain," the son of Abraham, of Adam and Eve. "Do not be like Cain," the oldest son, "who belonged to the evil one." He was actually a son of the serpent, a seed of the serpent, because he murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. "Do not be surprised, brothers," and so on. Well, you get it. So the seed of the woman is those who, like Eve, may once been in the aligned with the evil one, but have changed and are now repudiating him and are now not turning in repentance or now living in keeping in ways that would imitate their Father in heaven, who, by the way, loves even his enemies. It's a completely different approach. Overcomes evil with good, who causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and you get to belong in his family if you want to. He's not fussy. He even picked me. You know, he picked a lot of us. He's not fussy. You can belong to him by turning to him. And we'll be talking about what was the price, what allowed that to happen. Okay, so there's enmity. God places enmity on it, and I'm sure that if you thought about Eve, you'd realize not only at the beginning did she realize she was deceived, and that helped her to hate the evil one, but then she sees what the evil one does with her own son, Cain, by causing him to murder her other son, Abel. That certainly would have helped. It's often that we see where evil leads, it finally makes us hate it as it should. We take it lightly until we see some of the repercussions on the lives around us that are getting destroyed by our behavior, our attitudes, or relationships that get fractured by sinful patterns. Then we turn allegiance to the one who made us and gave us his word for how to actually live. Your enemy, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. It changes the mascot from a serpent to a lion, but the lesson is the same. He really wants to kill you. He's not interested in just enticing you into some illegitimate pleasure. He wants to destroy you. And that's the hallmark of his work, to take away life. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come, Jesus said, that they might have life and have it abundantly. If you're having an abundant life, it's coming from Christ. If things aren't working that way, then we know where it's coming from, the one who hates every good thing. Enmity. Secondly, there's victory. This is a enmity situation that doesn't end in a draw, but a decisive defeat of the enemy of our souls. That's what's predicted in this opening verse of the Bible, way back in Genesis 3. I will put enmity between you and the woman, she begins to hate him, and between your seed and hers. God is helping a whole seed develop hatred for the evil one's doings. And then, having spoken in the collective, then it says he himself will strike or crush your head, and you will strike or crush his heel. Striking a head or crushing a head is not obvious to you and me, but it is actually like the hallmark of ancient kings. If you go into museums and look at depictions of kings and their thrones and so on, you know, pharaohs, for example, even the crown prince, he's sitting, the pharaoh's son is sitting on the lap of his nursemaid. And you look at his feet, and the feet have the heads of enemies like stacked like cordwood, and he's got his feet on that footrest of the heads of his future enemies or present enemies of his father that will then be his. That's where enemies belong, and they're always depicted under the feet of a king. Even King Tut, you may have heard of, Pharaoh Tutankhamun. We actually have in almost perfect shape his sandals that were found in his burial chamber, made out of a woven reed. And you look at it, and on the surface of where his foot would lie are depictions of Nubian and Syrian enemies. So every time he walks, Pharaoh Tut, King Tut, is trampling his enemies, putting his feet on their heads. I've often thought of that as a kind of spiritual exercise. Take some sin that has been getting you in trouble, dealing with your life, depict it, maybe a little piece of paper so it won't hurt your feet. Put it on the top of the soles of your shoes as you walk, trampling that sinful pattern, reminding you of what God intends to do, putting all of his enemies under your feet if you belong to him. Israel actually did this practice in Joshua chapter 10 when they brought the kings to Joshua that had been defeated, the Amorite kings who had done such evil. Joshua, this godly man, summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings. So five kings are there, and all of us got a chance to put our feet on their necks to show what God had enabled a weaker power to do to a stronger power, because God makes his strength perfect in our weakness. That's the ultimate plan, but it isn't just corporate. The language actually suggests something more singular than you might think. But in any case, he himself will crush your head. Who is it? Who's that he? I'd like to argue that it actually is a protagonist, a champion from among that seed. You know, the whole book of Genesis is about the paring down of the seed promise. The seed of Abraham, through which the nations will be blessed, you think are all the children of Abraham, but you turn out, no, it's not Ishmael, it's now Isaac. Then you say, well, it must be the promises devolved to Isaac, so, but it's not Esau, it's Jacob. And then you think, well, okay, now it's Jacob that gets the royal seed promise. Kings are going to come from you, the ones through whom the nations will be blessed. And but no, as the book ends, all the brothers of Joseph sell him out into slavery. And so they, one by one, they get eliminated. Actually, in the end, the only one who's standing is Judah. And so the promise is the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. It's paring down. And ultimately, the only seed is Jesus himself. He's the only one who really, truly is the Son of the Father. The only one who truly, well, isn't just an embodiment like Satan could come up with in a physical manifestation. It's an incarnation, something that Satan could never do. He can't even open the eyes of the blind, much less be incarnate. But God trumps his attempt at seduction with a hero who is incarnate Son of God, and that one will crush your head or strike your head, and you will strike his heel. Jesus made it clear that the reason he came into this world was for this purpose. In 1 John 3, we read, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. But the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. Jesus said, the prince of this world now stands condemned, referring to what was about to happen as he faced the cross. He says in John chapter 12, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Colossians, Paul writes, having disarmed the powers and authorities, God made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus, in the cross, destroys the enemy, puts his feet on the head of Satan and defeats him. There is a triumph that is the basis of our salvation. But finally, it's not without cost. Not only enmity, not only victory by the champion seed of the woman, but agony. It's victory through terrible cost. One of the medieval Jewish commentators said, you know, if a serpent strikes you in the heel, it's just as lethal as if you strike a serpent in the head. If it's a venomous serpent, prior to modern medicine, you're a goner. In fact, in Hebrew, the word is exactly the same. I know our Pew Bible says, he will crush your head. That sounds like more victorious. You will strike his heel, but crush and strike are the very same word in Hebrew. If the first blow is a mortal blow, the second blow is also a mortal blow. The seed of the woman gets a mortal blow, even though he's victorious. In fact, he dies on the cross to defeat the enemy. Who wins? It's not a tie. Though you might have thought he died, that doesn't that mean he loses? No, he doesn't lose. He wins. That's the promise. It's the championship through that wicked result of being struck in the heel by the evil one. Let me read it to you in Hebrews chapter 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too, the Messiah, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. What an irony! Satan thought it was his best day, having Jesus die on the cross. It was, in fact, his worst day, because here is where he is put to shame and destroyed. Yet by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Oh, did not Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He started with Genesis 3, undoubtedly, and said, see, it was there from the beginning. Yes, I have victory, but it's through agony, and it's the agony of the cross. That is how the mission is accomplished. Oh, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. It looks like weakness, but he receives power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Indeed, as Hengstenberg did say, as the mission of Christ was rendered necessary by the fall of man, so the first dark intimation of him was given immediately after the fall. The God of heaven and earth, who fashioned salvation's plan, had it in his mind from the start. So what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is all that. It's what Jesus did at the cost of his own life for you and for me, planned from the beginning of time. There is another way to say the gospel in terms of your response to that news. John Stott, a famous Christian leader, wonderful thinker, used to summarize the gospel with A, B, and C. I'm going to summarize it with A, B, C, D, and E. A, you have to start by admitting you are a sinner who cannot save yourself. It's like AA. You have to start by saying, I cannot save myself. I need the Savior to save me. I need God to save me because I can't get myself out of this mess. There's no way I can pick myself up by my bootstraps. It doesn't work. You have to admit you're a sinner in need of a Savior. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul writes. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A, admit you are a sinner who cannot save yourself. You need a Savior to save you. B, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he really is the Son of God, the Word made flesh, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and rose again so you can have newness of life. You have to believe Jesus is who he claims to be. Because God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You have to believe he's the one who crushed the head, struck the head of the enemy of your soul, even though it was at the cost of his own life. See, you have to count the cost. You have to count the cost of what it would mean to follow a Savior who was willing to give up his life for you, that you might live for him. It means that you've got to be willing to give up your life for him. He died that you might live for him, and he died that you might put aside your own self-interest to put the interests of others before your own. That's costly, to love with the kind of love with which Christ loved you, to forgive the way he has forgiven you, to be merciful. That all is very costly. You have to count the cost. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If you're following him, you got to look like him, even in taking up your cross. Admit you're a sinner, A. B, believe Jesus. C, count the cost. D, decide. Decide to follow Jesus as Lord and Savior. And if he's your Lord, you got to do what he wants you to do. You're under new management. It's not just something you believe and then live Monday to Saturday any old way you please. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. We have to do his will. Decide to follow him, to live for him. No turning back, doing his will. And finally, E, you better expect the evil one to do his best to make your life its worst. You got to expect the enemy of our souls, this enmity that has been ordained of God, the enemy of our souls, to attack you and wreck things as much as he can. He'll try to wreck this church if he could. Do you think he's happy with Park Street Church all lovey-dovey? He doesn't want us to be this way. If he can get us at each other's throats, then we won't be able to be the witness he wants us to be outside these walls and to the ends of the earth. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Don't be surprised that when you turn to Jesus, the enemy starts really turning it on in your life to do damage to you that he can do. So you'll just turn more to Jesus. Let's do so. Father in heaven, we pray that you would enable us to love you as you have loved us. We pray that we would be ready to admit our sin and not be ashamed to admit it, because we have a Savior who was not ashamed to call us his own.
and to give up his life for us. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to believe you, believe who you are, the fulfillment of every promise of God that has its yes and amen in Jesus, starting with Genesis 3:15. We pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to count the costs and take seriously your demands, and then truly to decide to follow you and to take up our cross and do so, to put others before ourselves and to love even our enemies as Jesus, you loved and told us to love. And then to expect, Lord, without being surprised, that the enemy of our souls will be out to get us. May it only drive us more into your arms, and we pray it for your name's sake. Amen.